If you have your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And then hold your place. Leviticus, chapter 23. We are currently resurrecting a series or an ongoing exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. And we left off last year in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16. And here just recently we have brought that from the back burner to the front burner, along with our lessons in Acts. For instance, we have several series going on now, Acts, and we have the book of Deuteronomy. And then we also have the fact that this year, 2022, we've dedicated this new year to the concept of being found faithful, faithful to Christ, faithful to the truth, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the word, irregardless of all the pressures and the commotions that are around us and that also might be within us. But now in Deuteronomy, and you don't need to turn, keep your spot here in Leviticus 23, but I got to do some preliminary context here. We are currently in Deuteronomy 16, in that portion where God is telling Moses to tell the people about certain feasts that they were to observe. And we've already considered the Passover, okay? We've already considered that, all right? And we found out that in the Passover, Jesus, in the New Covenant, when he went to the cross, John the Baptist, his cousin, said in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about being redeemed, not with gold and silver, from the vain traditions and teachings of the fathers, but we have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So ironically, John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 points to Jesus as our Passover lamb. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that we were saved, redeemed, forgiven by virtue of the blood of the lamb without blemish and without spot. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, John portrays a lamb that had been slain. A lamb that had been slain, but now is alive forevermore. So we see this concept of the Lamb of God permeates both the Old and the New Testament. Okay? And we also saw that the first Passover observance is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12, whereby that night the 10th and final plague would come upon the Egyptians. And in that preparation for that last plague, God instructed Moses to tell the people to go get a lamb from the flock or a goat without blemish, without spot, on the 10th day of the month. And then on the 14th day of the month, after that several days of the father or the head of home scrutinizing and checking over the lamb to make sure there was no cuts or blemishes, broken bones, things of that nature that would disqualify that offering from representing an innocent victim dying for those who were truly guilty. The animal was killed, its blood was taken, was it not, placed on the outside of the door, on the top of the lintel and the two sides. And that night when the death angel came upon the nation of Israel, when he saw the blood, he passed over. And the firstborn of animal or man was spared. But in the other homes that refused to obey what Moses told them to do, both Hebrew and Egyptian, a slow crescendo was beginning to build of a wailing that would never be heard again in the land of Egypt, to include the firstborn and Pharaoh's very household died that night, the Passover. And in great anxiety and in pain and in anger, Pharaoh told Moses and his people, "Go, get out of town." And they did that night, swiftly. That's the Passover. But then we also read the next feast was on the very heels of the Passover, and it would last 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all that preparation was done that Passover night to cook off as many loaves of that unleavened bread. No need to put the yeast, no need to wait for it to rise. It was made in quick step, quick bread. And they took that bread with them, and that was going to sustain them during those 7 days as they were leaving Egypt and being set free. And there we saw that Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who vitalizes us with his life and his very, very atonement. Listen to these words here carefully. Just listen to this, to these words. Just three little snippets here. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he said that Adam would work and sweat for his bread. That pointed to the necessity of growing grain for food to survive. We need bread for sustenance. Our hunger also reminds us that we are dependent upon God even for our daily bread. Third paragraph says, secondly, bread draws us together in fellowship. Abraham used bread for hospitality when he shared bread with the three visitors in Genesis 18, and enjoyed bread served to him by Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Jewish tradition includes breaking bread at the beginning of a meal with the words, quote, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, which bringeth forth bread from the earth, unquote. Jesus gave thanks and broke bread several times in the New Testament, and the disciples carried on the breaking of bread in communion. Third paragraph. The third and most significant meaning of the bread in the Bible is covenant relationship with God. The grain offering and the bread on the altar in the Old Testament were part of the covenant symbols between God and the Israelites. Jesus, when he broke bread and shared wine at the Last Supper, said, this is the new covenant, Luke 22:20. In the Bible, faith, bread, and relationship are all connected. Did you hear that? In the Bible, faith, bread, and relationship are all connected. And again, Jesus feeding the multitude. Acts 2 verses 44, you don't need to turn there. The 3,000 who were saved that day and were baptized and added to the 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and in breaking of bread. In the Old Testament, bread cakes were part of a meal in fellowship. Bread was seen as the staple of life. And whenever God was going to bring famine and a dearth upon the land, one of the symbolisms or one of the motifs of that period of famine was what? A shortage of bread. It was a sign. It was a staple of life. And bread also, as we just got done reading, symbolizes communion, partnership, community, and oneness. Think of a church when they gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, whether it's a small church or whether it's a big church. At that particular moment, everyone is supposedly telling the Lord and one another, we are all one in Christ, and we are one with each other. Communion, partnership, and community and oneness. Let me share this little ditty and my upbringing in an Italian home. You go to an Italian's home, and if you're going to stay a little while, bread, wine, and cheese were brought out by the missus of the home. And you would have a bunch of guys just sitting, shooting the breeze, just having fellowship as family members. But on that coffee table or in that kitchen table was fresh baked bread. Not sliced cheese like you buy a chunk with a knife And you would carve off whatever chunk of cheese you wanted, slap it on the bread, eat it, and drink your wine. And just shoot the breeze. That was a staple. That was a sign that the family was together. And so in these two feasts, here the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is trying to show beautiful pictures from the Old Testament, and we bring that over in the New Testament under the New Covenant, and we see the beauty of the Old Testament, which is so neglected by many people. Many people do not read the Old Testament, they're not acquainted with the Old Testament, and that is a shame. Without the Old Testament, beloved, you would not have a New Testament. And the New Testament now sheds light and illumination back to the old, and it provides the interpretation and the rich meaning and the depth of that meaning as the New Testament shines New Testament covenant gospel light upon the old. So if you're not acquainted with the Old Testament, those of you who may be listening to me, can I goad you and prod you and provoke you to get into the Old Testament and to be acquainted with the Word of God in the Old Testament? But now, by the time they get into the land, and here in Leviticus 23, Moses is going to tell them to do something when they get into the land, okay, that is not found in that Deuteronomy chapter 16. It's not found there. And to my recollection, as far as the first institution or the first mentioning, you have to go to Leviticus 23. Ready? Verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you. Now underline that. This is anticipating when you do get in the land. Here's the third feast, the third observance that you're going to do. And shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Underline, a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted of you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Look at that verse 11. What Sabbath? He's telling you that this feast is to be observed the day after the Sabbath. And by inference, we're talking about the weekly Sabbath. So here it comes. You got 7 days to a week, right? The seventh day was the day of rest. The eighth day is the first day of the new week. What was found empty on the first day of the week? At the end of each gospel, a tomb. And so, wonder of wonders, this particular festival falls on a day that would later on become a day where resurrection and salvation have met together. Resurrection and salvation have met together. Let us read on. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheave a he lamb without blemish of the first year. So you got first fruits being offered. And notice which type of animal is to be offered. One of the first year. Notice, first, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2 tent deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This is the first mention of the feast of first fruits. But beloved, we began reading in verse 9. How about we back up a bit? Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the first thing he mentions is the weekly Sabbath. Okay, I think we understand that. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in your seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So there's the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. And the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So that's a Sabbath day too. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof. Notice that the Feast of First Fruits follows at the same time when Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread is observed. Wow. Now you're sitting there saying, so what? What does that mean to me here in the 21st century, living here in Topeka, Kansas? What does that mean to me? Well, it ought to mean a whole lot. Now, hopefully, and I'm speaking to those who are now listening for the first time, we're going to take a picture of the board that I have here, and our church secretary, with her genius, will somehow be able to attach that to this message, or at least show you where to go to click it open. But for the sake of those that may click on here, let me explain and show to you what we're talking about on this particular chart that I've drawn. In most Christian circles today, Good Friday, the Sunday morning, is typically called the 3 days and the 3 nights that Jesus was in the bowels of the earth. Well, if you do common math, Friday afternoon to Sunday morning is not 3 days, it's not 3 nights. And we have heard scores of pastors with all the intentions, again, not judging their motives, but all sincere intentions in trying to cram 3 days and 3 nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. It doesn't work. That concept of Good Friday, the Sunday morning, is a Roman Catholic invention. It is not a biblical concept. So let's look at the chart and let's see exactly what happened the week that Jesus went to the cross. The first thing you got to realize that in biblical terminology, the beginning of every new day starts in the evening. That concept is delineated right up front in the creation account. When it came to the creation account, your Bible reads, evening and the morning, the first day. Evening and the morning, the second day, etc. And when you come to the Passover, it was an observance that began in the evening. When it comes to the weekly Sabbath, it began at sundown, okay, at sundown, continued, and it terminated at the next sundown, when the next day or the following day on their calendar began. So when it comes to biblical timekeeping, the concept of a new day starting at midnight, that is a non-biblical way of reckoning time. First and foremost, If you use modern day reckoning of time, you're out to lunch when it comes to the week that Jesus went to the cross. You have to use biblical time reckoning. So with that in mind, what we would call Wednesday, midweek, 6 p.m., their time, the week that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, 6 p.m. began on this timeline, on this holy week, if you want to use that term. Wednesday would begin at 6 o'clock in the evening. During that evening, Jesus observes the Passover supper with his disciples. Okay? Also, that particular day, starting at 6 p.m., and it's going to end at 6 p.m. the next day. So from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., you have Wednesday. So the day starts in the evening, and then will terminate when the sun goes down later that particular day. So on this day, Wednesday, it's also the preparation day, because the next day, Thursday, if you will, at 6 p.m., starts the High Sabbath, John 19, the first day of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which lasts 7 days. So they got to do all the preparation, because when 6 p.m. hits, starting Thursday, if you will, they have to have all of that work done. During Wednesday, later in the evening, Jesus is then betrayed by Judas. Jesus is eventually goes to the garden, and he agonizes, and he prays for us. He prays to the Father, John 17. Judas is out there betraying him for so many coins. Judas leads the soldiers to where Jesus is there in the garden, so he's arrested. Then he's hauled off to the high priest for his trial. There, Peter will eventually deny Jesus 3 times before the cock would crow that 3rd time. Okay, so we're getting into late at night, in the early morning hours, if you will. Okay, and then towards daybreak, when the sun comes up, we're told that Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning on that Wednesday, during the daylight part of that day. And then Jesus expires at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., they got 3 hours or less to get Jesus down from the cross, prepared for his burial, wrapped up, whatever, taken to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, have their stone rolled in place, and to have the Roman soldiers detailed to go watch that tomb for fear of the high priest telling Pilate his disciples said he would rise from the dead, and we can't allow this heresy to go any further. Place a seal on the tomb, meaning don't touch or you die, and post a guard. Okay, well, all that was done before 6 o'clock that Wednesday. Because as soon as 6 o'clock occurred, or when the sun went down, the beginning of Thursday began of that week. And just like all the other days, evening comes first, then the daylight hours, and then as daylight turns to evening, and as the sun goes down, the next day, or Friday, would then begin. Okay? So, the first day of unleavened bread would start at 6 p.m. Thursday time, their time. That's a high Sabbath, no work. Holy convocation. No cooking is to be done. The food was to be all prepped and ready to be eaten that day, the day before, during the Passover. So, look what goes on. You have Thursday provides the first night in the first day to Jesus' 3 days and 3 nights. Then as 6 p.m. falls on Thursday, that begins the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. Starting Saturday. So Friday would be the second day. You have the second night in the second of day. 3 days, 3 nights.
one, 2 nights, 2 days. Okay, the weekly Sabbath will then begin Friday sundown. That gives you your third night, your third day, 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights. And so by the time Saturday evening at 6 p.m. is coming, Jesus has already risen from the dead. Here's your 3 days, 3 nights. And so at 6 p.m., that begins Sunday, the first day of the week. First fruits. Isn't that amazing? Look at this week, this entire week. Look at the drama of redemption. Look at resurrection and salvation brought together. Because of the risen Christ, the tomb was found empty. Okay? It was found empty on that first day of the week. Okay? It was empty. 3 days and three nights. So on Sunday morning, or the first day, when the women come to the tomb is empty because he has already risen. The earthquake causing the soldiers to be fearful and simply scattering to the four winds and going to the priests and telling them what happened, and then the priests offering money for them to contrive of a lie that they were sleeping on duty, and the disciples came at night and rolled back the stone and stole the body. And then the priest told the soldiers, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll keep you guys alive, but here's the money and spread the rumor. Remember that found, I believe, in Matthew's gospel. And so there it is. And so when the Bible says, after the Sabbath will be the observance of the Feast of First Fruits, lo and behold, that fell on the first day of the week, Sunday, the tomb already empty. Resurrection and salvation merged together as one. Because of the resurrection, God the Father has shown and displayed his delight in the fact that his Son rose from the dead, the Father accepting all that he accomplished 3 days and three nights earlier on the cross, the Father accepting and receiving the atonement that his Son has offered on behalf of his people. And so with that approval, the Father raises his Son to be the Savior of those to whom he would save. But there's more beauty to this. We're going to discover that on this particular day that would become the Feast of First Fruits, the same day when the tomb would be found empty, some of the greatest Old Testament events occurred on that same day as it's recorded in the Old Testament. Pictures of the concept of resurrection and salvation brought together and pointing eventually to an open tomb on that first day of first fruits. And in the Bible, Jesus is called the first fruits of them which came forth from the dead. He's the first fruits. Because Jesus, in his lifetime, he rose several people from the dead. But they eventually died again. In the Old Testament, you have a few individuals who were raised from the dead, right? But eventually, they would die again. Jesus, he rose from the dead. What does Hebrew say? Never to die anymore. He is the first fruits of those who came forth from the dead, never to die again. And all that is portrayed when a priest took the sheaves of barley and waved them in the temple before God Almighty. It was the barley harvest. In Israel's calendar, there were two harvest periods, one in the spring and one in the fall. And in the spring, the first barley harvest would occur. Barley and wheat would be harvested the same period when the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be going on. And then on this particular day is when the harvest would be complete, and they would give those first cuttings, those first fruits, to the priest. And he would go into the temple and wave them before the Lord. First fruits. Jesus, our first fruits. Isn't that beautiful? And so what I want to do is maybe start this lesson, but in next week, hopefully, is to show you different events in the Old Testament that fell on that particular day. And when you look at that particular event and you stand back, you see the concept of a deliverance depicted by a resurrection. And because of that deliverance and resurrection, salvation occurred. Now, I did pass out to the congregation last week a handout showing you the two calendars that were associated with the nation of Israel. Do you remember that? I gave you a handout, and maybe our secretary can help and retype that, because the handout that I had was not the best. I got it off of the computer, off of a website. Okay, and let me just share this with those that may be following, and hopefully we can also somehow put that on the website too as a handout or as a visual aid. But when you study your Old Testament and when you come to the New Testament, you will find that Israel used two types of calendars. One is called the civil calendar, where the dating of a king and the signing and the verification of documents, things that were done in a legal contract, but especially dating of the different reigns of the kings, they used a civil calendar. And in that civil calendar, it actually began in the month October, September-October time frame, would be the beginning of their civil calendar. But when we came to, in the past lessons, to Exodus chapter 12, did not God tell Moses to tell the people that that particular month was going to be the first month when they observed the Passover, the month Abib, which corresponds to our month April? They had what was called a religious calendar. So you have a civil calendar and a religious calendar. And hopefully I can make sense of this to make it as simple where I'm not causing confusion. Under the civil calendar, the month Abib was the first month on the religious. Okay? But in the civil calendar, for legal documents and the observance of a king's reign, the month Abib was the seventh month. Okay? The month of May, for instance, under the sacred calendar, was the month Zif, Z-I-F, second month. But in the civil calendar, that same month under the civil calendar was the eighth month. And so hopefully if we can either type it and put it on the church website so that people can follow along, because I don't want to cause confusion. Okay? But Israel had two calendars, civil and religious. Under the civil calendar, the month Abib was the seventh. So when we go to the Old Testament, I'm going to be reading to you on the seventh month on a particular day this occurred. And you're going to say, hold on, Pastor. I thought you told me that Abib was the first month. It is in the religious calendar. But when it comes to the reckoning of events, legal documents, and the reigns of a king, we're going to be looking at that same month was known as the seventh month when we come to the Old Testament. Okay? Now, you might want to Google Or maybe you have a good Bible atlas or a good Bible dictionary that shows you, or maybe in the back of your study Bible, it might have a list of the months on how you have the civil calendar plus the religious calendar. Now, it might just give you the religious calendar with the month Abib being the first month, all the way down to the 12th month. And that's fine. But you got to find a chart that also shows you the civil month and how those months corresponded respectively by number between the two different calendars that God used in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. Let's get this concept of first fruits. First fruits. Exodus chapter 11. Let's look at the Old Testament concept of first fruits. Why is God so pointing to this concept of first fruits? Look at verse 4. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." Notice how God points to this concept, firstborn. Now, under Eastern culture, and maybe in some of Western culture people, cultures of people, is not the firstborn son looked upon with more favor than the rest of the kids that are going to come down the line? Because in many cultures, in many societies, the firstborn of any household normally inherits the parents' possessions and their wealth. Remember the story of the prodigal son? You got the older boy, firstborn. He's the one that does everything daddy tells him to do. Is it not the younger brother who comes storming into the father's face and says, "Give me my portion"? Remember that story? Well, the firstborn got kind of ticked off. You know, daddy's not even dead yet, and you're asking for your portion of the family inheritance. All throughout the Old Testament, you find the fact that the firstborn, even amongst the kings, if a king had a firstborn son, that was automatically deemed what? The next in line. He's the ultimate heir to the throne. And so notice how God puts this attention to firstborn. So God's telling Moses, tonight, the firstborn, all throughout Egypt, whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's the maid, or whether it's a cow, are going to die that night. Notice the emphasis placed on firstborn. "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was not none like it, nor shall there be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference, a division, between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." And then you have chapter 12 with the preparation for the Exodus. Okay? All this preparation for the Exodus. Now, wonder of wonders, look at chapter 12 and look at verse 5. How is the lamb described? "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Now, how sharp is your mind? When Jesus was born, we are told, "And she took her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes." Not her only born, as some would teach, her firstborn. So what was Jesus? He was firstborn. What type of animal was to be used? A male of the first year. Was not Jesus a male? And was he not first? Notice the connection here between firstborn. Look at verse 29 of chapter 12 of Exodus. Exodus 12, 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. Now go to chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify, or set apart unto me, all the firstborn. Whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and of beast, notice, it is mine. So when you look back up here again, that first day of the new week, the eighth day, if you will, they went out, and before anybody could harvest it and use it for themselves, God said, the very first fruits at harvest belongs to me. And so they would cut it, bring it to the tabernacle, and then eventually to the temple, give it to the priest, and the priest would wave it. Because this belonged to the one who gave it. Now put all that in your mind. Firstborn, first fruits. A male of the first year. And she brought forth her firstborn child and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. And then when you come to the New Testament theology, when Paul and the apostles begin to understand all of this rich symbolism, Jesus is called the first fruits of them who slept. He rised from the dead, never to die again. And so Jesus is first in line. He is first in line, and a long army of other fruits will one day be resurrected. Resurrected never to die evermore. Ever again. Because he's the first fruits who walked out of that tomb never to die again. Peter died eventually. Paul died. All the apostles died. And down through church history, every child of God has lived their lives, died, was buried, and their bodies are still in the grave or in the ocean or somewhere. But on the great day of resurrection, Christ, who is first fruits from the dead, shall call forth his children, never to die again. He's the leader of the pack. He's first fruits. Isn't this, I don't know about you, but this is beautiful. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. So, beloved, think of all the things that people miss out when they don't read and study the Old Testament. Exodus 34. Look at verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. You got to go back to Exodus 12 to learn that Abib on the religious calendar would be month number 1. But in the civil calendar, Abib was the 7th month. All that openeth the matrix is mine. And every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male, But the firstling of an ass shall thou redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. And none shall appear before me empty. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. So there's the weekly Sabbath. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ungathering at the end of the year. Look at verse 22. There's the proof that there was two seasons of harvesting, one in the spring, one in the fall. I'm showing you where I get my information. One in the spring, the barley harvest and the wheat, and then a second in the fall, in the end of the year. Look at Numbers 3. Numbers chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 12. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that opened at the matrix amongst the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because of all the firstborn are mine. For on that day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. Are you seeing the concept of whatever God deems as first fruits belongs to him, not you? Now, there is a spiritual new covenant application to all of this. Just hang tight. Look at Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. Look at verse 2. Deuteronomy 26. We'll go to verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwellest therein, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket of thy hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and prosperous. And then you go on, and you go on, and you go on. But notice, the person brings his basket with the first fruits and says what? Did you kind of get that? Way back, verse 3. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and you're going to say this, I profess this day unto the Lord God that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers for to give us. He's acknowledging that he has his land inheritance. And he's giving back to God the very first fruits that came out of the land that God gave to him when they conquered the land. It belongs to him. An acknowledgement. He's given me my little piece of dirt. And now I give back to him the very first of my land. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. Beloved, are you seeing this? This concept, first fruits, first fruits, first fruits. Look at verse 15. Notice this little stipulation in the law of Moses. Now watch this. Deuteronomy 21, look at verse 15 to 17. Something that was going to happen, and so God, anticipating the people and the hardness of their heart and how they would treat one another, makes this provision. Notice. If a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hate it. Man, we saw that in the life of Jacob. Right? Okay, well, watch this. And they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he had, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Notice this concept. Firstborn, firstfruits. Firstfruits, firstborn. And the lamb that was to be taken and slaughtered that night, a male, first year. What is said of Mary? She took of her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And wonder of wonders, when the women came to the tomb, that very morning, on the eighth day, which was the feast of first fruits, they found an empty tomb. And what does that empty tomb symbolize, represent? Resurrection. And because Christ was resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand, who is he then but the dispenser of everlasting life to his people? Look at salvation in the course of a week. From the Passover being slain, Jesus Christ becomes our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. 7 days of unleavened bread, Jesus Christ becomes the bread of heaven for us to feed upon and to get nourishment and sustenance. And then his tomb is found. He rises, the beginning of that eighth day, a day of resurrection and a day of salvation. And the day when the very first cuttings were brought before God and waved in front of him. This belongs to you. And you're saying, Pastor, what about the New Testament application? But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first what? The kingdom. And then all the things Jesus tells about, food, clothing, sustenance, shelter, shall be yours. First fruits, seek first the King and his kingdom. Well, may God richly bless you. We've just opened the can. In the next lesson, we're going to look at the Old Testament occurrences on that seventh month, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, which would become the first month on the religious calendar. May God choose to bless us with it.